Daniel 2, verse 1 to 30. In the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His spirit was troubled, and his sleep left him. Then the king commanded that the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, and the Chaldeans be summoned to tell the king his dreams. So they came in and stood before the king. And the king said to them, "I had a dream, and my spirit is troubled to know the dream." Then the Chaldeans said to the king in Aramaic, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb, and your houses shall be laid in ruins. But if you show the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. Therefore show me the dream and its interpretation." They answered a second time and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will show its interpretation." The king answered and said, "I know with certainty that you are trying to gain time, because you see that the word from me is firm. If you do not make the dream known to me, there is but one sentence for you. You have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the times change. Therefore tell me the dream, and I shall know that you can show me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, "There is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand, for no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh." Because of this, the king was angry and very furious, and commanded that all the wise men of Babylon be destroyed. So the decree went out, and the wise men were about to be killed, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He declared to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the matter known to Daniel, and Daniel went in and requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to the king. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of you, for you have made known to us the king's matter." Therefore Daniel went in to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and said thus to him, "Do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Bring me in before the king, and I will show the king the interpretation." Then Arioch brought in Daniel before the king in haste and said thus to him, I have found among the exiles from Judah a man who will make known to the king the interpretation. The king declared to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" Daniel answered the king and said, "No wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head as you lay in bed are these. To you, O king, as you lay in bed came thoughts of what would be after this. And he who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be. But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living, but in order that the interpretation may be made known to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your mind." Amen, and may God bless to us this, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray together. Lord, you say in your word, apart from me, you can do nothing. We recognize before you this evening the truth, the solemn reality of those words, that apart from the Lord Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. And yet, too, we recognize that even now, as those who have come to believe the gospel, how greatly we are in need of your Holy Spirit, that we might have a renewed understanding in our minds, and that we might go on being sanctified in your truth, that we might do as we've just been singing, set the Lord always before us, and be able to say that because he is at my right hand, therefore I will not be shaken. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would come by your Spirit once more and minister to us through the preaching of your word, such that all these things would be so in the days ahead. We ask this in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, friends, I do apologize if I seem to be constantly making reference to popular phrases in the English language over recent weeks. But another phrase which is commonly used in everyday conversation is that you often hear people describing something as being night and day. Night and day. It's a phrase that people tend to use when they want to compare and to contrast two things which are so obviously different, two things which are so obviously distinct from one another. And so if we were, for example, comparing a team that was about to be relegated, that's usually my team, with a team that was about to be crowned champions, then we might say that those teams are night and day. They are just so distinct from one another. They're at opposite ends of the sporting spectrum. Or if we were comparing the forgery of one of Monet's classic paintings with the real thing, we might say that the difference between these two works of art is night and day. You get the idea. Well, what we have this evening in the first half of Daniel chapter 2 is really intended as a night and day portrait of the stark difference that exists between the one true God and the false idols of Babylon on the one hand, and the ways of God's servants compared with the ways of Nebuchadnezzar and his servants on the other. In other words, if you think again about this great book of our Bibles, what is the big question that the book of Daniel intends to answer? The big question is this: is Yahweh the only true and living God? And is he really able to deliver his people from the evils of this world? And it's as if what is happening here is that Daniel is providing us with this great contrast between this earthly king and his servants and the one true God and his servants, in order to underline for us in the boldest capital letters with exclamation marks that the answer to that question is an emphatic yes. That he is the one true and living God, and he is indeed mighty and able to save and to deliver his people from the clutches of evil and death. And so this evening, as we keep that great night and day theme very much in our minds together, what we want to do, what I want to do, is to break this passage down into two big headings. First of all, we see the proud extremes of the godless and the futility of their false gods. And secondly, we see the wisdom of the godly and the saving power of the one true God. First of all, then, the proud extremes of the godless and the futility of their false gods. You know, one of the things we need to avoid as we think about a chapter like this one is that we don't end up reducing the thing down in such a way that it ends up becoming little more than an ancient tale or a kind of fable in our own minds. That's the danger with a text like this. It may well be very unusual, an unusual set of circumstances from the perspective of our own contemporary context in the modern day, but it is nevertheless a historical narrative that we're dealing with here. And of course, that's what makes the actions of this king, Nebuchadnezzar, all the more solemn. Because I think what we see here in verses 1 to 13 is basically a very scary portrait of what man is ultimately capable of when you combine great power and influence with the blindness of unbelief. First of all, the episode begins with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar not only has dreams, but he evidently had one particular dream. Possibly he had this dream several times, which caused him so much trouble in his own spirit that it says his sleep left him, meaning that he was unable to return to a state of rest because of the disturbing, the suffocating nature of this particular dream. And just before we go any further here, there is actually a subtle reminder in this of the pride and the lust for control and for power that can actually take over when the godless of this world find themselves in a position of great influence. Here is a man who had control over almost everything he could see. Nobody could tell this man what to do. But all of a sudden, he finds himself entering into a realm where he had no control and which he did not understand. He is, we might say, being confronted with the limitations of his own humanity. That despite what he might think about himself, he is, in the final analysis, a very long way short of the God who is in heaven. And friends, this is a very important thing for us to keep in our minds in the current day. To remember that whilst Western politicians might be able to trample all over God's laws during the light of day, and they might feel very, very powerful as they go about doing those things, yet at the end of each day, their little heads still have to hit the pillow, just like everybody else. And suddenly, even the mightiest, the most powerful of men and women are confronted, are they not, with their own finite nature, with an entire realm which is utterly beyond their understanding and their control. The second thing we're told is that, desperate to find out the meaning of these dreams, the king then commanded the magicians, the enchanters, the sorcerers, the Chaldeans to provide an interpretation. Now, this pattern of the king calling in this group of professional interpreters wouldn't have actually been anything out of the ordinary. At this particular time, many of the kings in the ancient Near East, apparently they would have had these specialist dream interpreters actually on their payroll. They would have viewed dreams as being one of the ways that their pagan gods presented the future to them so that they would be able to prepare in an appropriate manner for what it was that was going to come their way. But what made this situation so extraordinary was the unreasonableness, or we might say the viciousness, of the king's demands. First of all, instead of telling the men the actual dreams that he wanted to have interpreted, he says in verse 5, "The word from me is firm. If you do not make known to me the dream and its interpretation, you shall be torn limb from limb. Your houses shall be laid in ruins." And later, "Therefore, show me the dream and its interpretation." Now, it's not absolutely clear why Nebuchadnezzar was being quite so vicious on this particular occasion. As some have said, maybe it was because he'd actually forgotten the content of the dream himself. That's why he didn't make it known to the men. It could have been that he'd long suspected the falseness of these magicians. There was a kind of mistrust, if you will, and so he wanted to finally show these men up for what they really were. Or it could have been that he was just so convicted as to the seriousness of this particular dream that he was simply emphasizing to these men that they better get this right on this occasion. The truth is, we don't know, but what we do know is that here was a man who was demonstrating not only a profound level of unreasonableness towards his subjects, but also an absolute indifference concerning the sanctity of human life. First of all, he was asking his men to interpret a dream that he wasn't even willing to share with them, which is something that apparently they never actually claimed to be ever able to do. Their skill at this time would have been in tracing the patterns within dreams that were actually made known to them. And secondly, he was even threatening to kill all the wise men of Babylon if they failed to deliver the goods. This is a pattern that we see, isn't it, all the way through the scriptures. We might think of Pharaoh in the days of Egypt. Here we see it in the context of Babylon, Where else do we see it? We see it in the New Testament around the time of the birth of Jesus Christ with Herod. And I think what we see here in these different instances is what we might think of as the final consequence or the most extreme conclusion when the mightiest rulers of this world are suddenly confronted with their own limitations, with their revealed impotence. And not only do they reject the greater power and the supreme authority of the true and the living God, but they end up wanting to destroy everything that does not contribute to the God of their rule and their agenda. It's a solemn reminder, is it not? The extent to which fallen, godless kings, queens, rulers, presidents, prime ministers will go to. Now, if that is a reminder as to those extremes of godless politics, which, by the way, you can trace all the way back through history, at the same time, what we ultimately see in all of this is the futility of Babylon's gods. The sheer hopelessness of a society which had no regard for the one true and living God. First of all, you notice the immediate response of the Chaldeans back in verse 4. O king, live forever. There is the flattery. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show you the interpretation. There's the confidence. But then notice the great contrast in verses 10 and 11. It says, the Chaldeans answered the king and said, there is not a man on earth who can meet the king's demand. For no great and powerful king has asked such a thing of any magician or enchanter or Chaldean. The thing that the king asks is difficult. And no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with flesh. Now you notice the repetition there in these two verses. No man on earth can meet the king's demand. And then in verse 11, no one can show it to the king except the gods. And of course the subtle irony of these statements is that the fact that these men were still devoted to their many false gods was actually the very reason that no man on earth could meet with the king's demands. In other words, the thing that is being exposed, the thing that is being underlined to us here through this sequence of events from verse 1 to verse 13 is not just the extreme wickedness of this insecure and power-hungry king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Ultimately, it is the absolute hollowness and the futility of the wise men and their gods. There is a reminder here, isn't there, that no matter how skilled, no matter how clever, no matter how ingenious man becomes, if his orientation is not towards the God of heaven, then ultimately all of his efforts are nothing more than a chasing after the wind. He is seeking answers in all the wrong places. He is trusting in gods that cannot possibly deliver. And friends, this again is an encouraging lesson for us in the context of contemporary Scotland as well. Because as much as we may be surrounded by people who will make a great noise about any number of false gods, the god of secular politics, the god of materialism, the god of Islam, and many others besides. Well, it's here we're reminded that when push comes to shove, these so-called gods are nothing more than waterless springs. They are devoid of substance, and they cannot possibly answer the burning questions of life. Now, this leads us on to our second part, which is that we not only see here the proud extremes of the godless and the futility of their gods, but also then the wisdom of the godly and the saving power of the one true God. Now again, remember the context here from verse 12. King Nebuchadnezzar has just issued the command for all the wise men of Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, to be utterly destroyed. In other words, death was imminent. These were not men who had time to sit around discussing strategies for church growth. These were men who were on the front line of a cosmic battle, staring execution in the face. Real men under an evil king facing death. And what I want you to notice before we close this evening is three things concerning Daniel's response, followed by one big thing concerning God himself. First of all, you notice that whereas the response of the Chaldeans and the magicians and so on was one of misplaced confidence followed by blind panic, Daniel's first response is one of tact and wisdom. It says in verse 14, "Then Daniel replied with prudence and discretion," or with counsel and wisdom, "to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard." Then he says to Arioch in verse 15, "Why is the decree of the king so urgent?" And then finally in 16, it says he requested the king to appoint him a time that he might show the interpretation to him. In other words, there is an intended contrast that's being made here between Daniel's response and all that we've seen up to this point so far. That whereas beforehand the atmosphere has been utterly frantic, it has been one of great panic on the part of those godless servants of Babylon. Here is another kind of servant. Here is a servant of a greater God whose response is one of steadiness and of a wisdom that ultimately buys him some time. It is so easy, isn't it, to, as Paul will let it later on write to Timothy, to be sober-minded, to be calm, to be steady, and so on, when everything is plain sailing in our lives. But it's not quite so easy when we receive that sudden bit of really bad news. When the carpet is pulled from under our feet in the workplace. When we're facing a seemingly impossible situation. But that's the first thing we see here in God's man in Babylon. Wisdom and tact, discretion. The second thing is that whereas the Chaldeans and the magicians and so on were entirely focused on their own capabilities, Daniel's entire trust is in what God alone is able to do. The way that trust is expressed is in the priority that he makes of prayer. It says in verse 17, "Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon." Now you notice here that as Daniel himself relays these events for us, he is the one writing this down for us, you notice that he uses the original Hebrew names for his three friends rather than the new Babylonian names that they'd just been given. Later on in the book, these men are pretty much constantly referred to by their Babylonian names as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But here, they're Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. It's a subtle point, but it seems to me that it is an underlining of the fact that the entire hope of these men had to be on the God who is gracious, powerful, and willing to deliver his people, all of which is alluded to in those Hebrew names. In other words, the entire focus for Daniel is on bringing together the fellowship of believers and urging them to cry out in prayer to the only one who could possibly make any difference in the face of this terrible and dark predicament, namely the living God himself. Friends, how we need this same spirit, do we not, in the church today? I've said before that we live in a day of so many programs and schemes and pragmatism and methods and strategies, 10 steps to do this and 5 steps towards that. How much time is spent navel-gazing and pontificating when we could be crying out to prayer, in prayer, to the only God who can, at the end of the day, actually thwart the plans of the wicked and grant deliverance to those who are dead in sin and facing eternal death in hell. But you see, it seems to be the case that Daniel knew the limitations of man. And he knew the unique capabilities of his God. And friends, that makes for a very powerful combination indeed. To know the limitations and the inadequacies of men and the unique power and capability of God. That defines the entire agenda of a church. That defines the manner with which people come into worship. That defines what men will do at a presbytery meeting. It defines everything. To know how pathetically weak and fragile and useless in and of ourselves we really are. But to know that there is a God in heaven who knows all things and who can come down in power and make these dead bones live. Now, very much related to this, the third thing here is that whereas the Chaldeans and the magicians and so on were entirely concerned for their own standing before the king, Daniel is concerned for the glory of his God. We see this in two ways. First of all, after God had revealed the mystery to Daniel in a vision through the night, look at the first thing he does in verse 19 and following. It says, "Daniel blessed the God of heaven." And he immediately continues into this expression of his praise and his thankfulness to God in verses 20 to 23. Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belongs wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. So first there is this immediate response of thankfulness and praise towards God, an acknowledgement that he is the one who is still in sovereign control here. He is the one who knows the end from the beginning. He is the one who is able to deliver his people in the face of these extreme circumstances. And then secondly, just consider for a second the God-glorifying integrity of Daniel in verses 27 to 29. We're told that Arioch brought Daniel in to see the king, and the king asked him, "Are you able to make known to me the dream that I have seen and its interpretation?" And look at Daniel's response. He says, "No, wise men, enchanters, magicians, or astrologers can show to the king the mystery that the king has asked. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries." Then in 29 he says, "He who reveals mysteries made known to you what is to be." And then in verse 30, "But as for me, this mystery has been revealed to me, not because of any wisdom that I have more than all the living." In other words, here was a man who was not only aware of the fact that God was his only hope, but he therefore responded to that knowledge by giving him all the glory. You see, it's one thing for us to use the words, to pray in our prayers that God would be glorified in all that we do. But it's another thing altogether to demonstrate that conviction, especially when there is the opportunity for the elevation of self and the applause of man, or the pride of position. And of course, the reason that this, "he must increase and I must decrease," spirit of things, order of things, is so important here, is that the big point of this passage that we have been studying together tonight, and indeed we might say the big point of the entire Bible, is that God alone is the one who is able to intervene in the face of the human predicament of death in such a way as to grant us life. You see, friends, we may not be living in anything like the Babylon of Daniel's day, but we do live in the context of great evil, and we do face certain death. And so the one thing that we need above everything else is a God who will intervene in time and space in such a way that we can be delivered from that death and then respond to that deliverance by declaring the praise of his glory with our lives. And what I want you to see just before we close this evening is that there is here in this passage not only the revelation of God's deliverance concerning Daniel's life, but there is also a wonderful couple of little pointers to the delivering work of Jesus Christ himself. First of all, back in verse 11, There is a wonderful irony in what's said there by the Chaldeans. We're told, they said, the thing that the king asks is difficult, and no one can show it to the king except the gods whose dwelling is not with man. And you think to yourself, interesting. Because whilst I cannot think of a deliverance that ever came about because of gods who dwelt with man, I can think of a deliverance which came about because of a God who dwelt with man. That's the first little pointer. And then secondly, just think about the words that are used in Daniel's expression of praise in verses 20 to 23. First of all, he says of God, he removes kings and sets up kings. Well, who is it that's been established as God's king forever on the holy hill of Zion? Psalm 2 that we were just singing a few moments ago. Secondly, it says, he gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. What is the gospel if it's not the wisdom of God which is imparted unto men for salvation? 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And then third, it says of God in verse 22, the light dwells with him. Who is Jesus Christ if he is not the light of the whole world? In other words, friends, do you see that whilst there is on the one hand a great deal that we can of course learn from the witness of this dear man Daniel and his friends as they faced these extreme and dark outworkings of great evil in a bygone age, do you see that the greater truth in all of this concerns the delivering power and the saving grace of Daniel's God? Again, we may not be living in Babylon under the rule of some tyrannical and wicked king, but we do live in the context of great evil, not only in the form of the godlessness of the rulers of our own day, but the propensity towards sin and evil in our own lives. And so the one thing that we so desperately need is a God who not only knows all things and who is over all things, but a God who is willing to intervene in history. A God who is willing to dwell with man on the earth in a way that no false god ever could and ever will. One who, when he did dwell on earth, did all that was necessary to deliver us from evil and from the clutches of death itself. And friends, that is precisely what has been given to us in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is that wisdom of God for the salvation of his people which is being foreshadowed in these great verses that we've been studying together this evening. What an amazing God we serve. One who knows our every predicament in the face of this dark world. One who is intervening every day in the circumstances of this world. But best of all, the one who has intervened once for all in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on that cross and who rose on the third day, thereby conquering all the evil that we could possibly face, the very worst of which is death itself. Let us pray together.